It's customary for us to pause a moment before beginning for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word. We appreciate the assets that have been imputed that enable us to understand through the ministries of the Holy Spirit those things which you have prepared for us. And as we approach this passage this evening, it is our prayer the Holy Spirit would reveal those things to us that would give us clear understanding of this issue. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Duplicity and deceit is a very evil thing, and especially when it is directed toward children, and even more so when it is done in such a subtle manner and in an environment which approves of the lie. And we therefore are amplifying this concept from 2 Thessalonians 2:12 by Matthew 18 verses 1 through 14. We are not very deep in the passage, and I do want to go back before we resume our study and not only note the translation that we've seen so far, but also note some of the major principles that are attached and are associated with these verses. First of all, Matthew 18, 1. In the same hour at Peter's home in Capernaum, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of God?" And we noted how they were involved in self-absorption to be more concerned about where they would stand in the Lord's kingdom than their service to Him in the post-incarnation period. Matthew 18, 2, Jesus called a little child to Himself and had him stand among them. And we identified that as most likely Peter's son, somewhere in the neighborhood of 7 to 9 years of age, old enough to utilize faith, but not yet old enough to utilize rationalism or empiricism. Therefore, whatever is said to him, he accepts on faith, for he has great confidence in the source, which are the adults around him. Matthew 18:3, and Jesus kept on saying, "I'm telling you the truth," and this pronoun "you" is used generically here. This is not specifically to the apostles, but he's speaking generically of anyone. "I am telling you the truth, unless you," anyone, "are converted," regeneration, "and become like this little child," maybe you will, maybe you won't, "then you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And we noted how this is a metaphor, and the child is being utilized to illustrate the soul of an individual and the disposition that is necessary for them to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And that disposition is humility, to be able to submit to the concept that you're in need of a Savior and that Jesus Christ is the one who fulfills that mission. Matthew 18:4, "Whoever humbles himself like this little child, such a believer, is greater in the kingdom of heaven." And the word there for humbles is tepinao, and it means teachability, refers to genuine humility, and therefore grace orientation. This is the issue at salvation, although it is something that is on the minor league level of that is experienced by an advancing believer. But humility is needed at gospel hearing, and that humility must reach the level of genuine humility for one to accept Christ as Savior and resolve the sin problem. Up to that point, a person is convinced that they are, if they believe in a heaven or a hereafter, that their lifestyle is just fine and will earn them entry into the eternal future. If they're agnostics or atheists or what have you, then they don't believe in an eternal future. They therefore move through life thinking that they're good people because they do certain things. There's no grace orientation associated with that. There must be grace orientation associated with the gospel, for it is through faith alone in Christ alone by means of grace. And thus grace is a genuine issue in this regard and speaks of humility. Now, a little child, as we noted, has great humility because of his unconditional trust of those around him, and we amplified that. His parents are always there in a proper function for love and protection. Rapport develops, therefore, between the parents and the child, and that results in his unconditional trust in what they have to say to him. What they say, he believes. Now, you can't go to the dysfunctional families that we have in our country today and try and apply that scenario to passages such as this and to the concepts of humility and trust. The family is broken in this country, generally speaking. There are far too many dual family households, and by that I mean one weekend out of the month they go to see the father, and then another weekend they stay with the mother, and who knows what in between. And there's great disunity within that family. There's certainly not the harmony that is intended in such a household that would have both parents in that household. Now, if you tell a child that there is a God, then a child of the age of Peter's son would have no reason not to believe that. If you told him that God lived in heaven, he would have no reason to doubt that. So faith and trust become very great issues in this discussion. And we therefore noted that in our study, we're going to amplify the concept of trust, because that is exactly what this little boy is exemplifying in the fact that he is going to submit to what the adults say to him. Faith and trust are very closely related. And pytho is the word for trust. And I want to remind you of the definitions that we noted from the Complete Word Study Dictionary the other evening. We have it in the active voice, and it means to persuade. It means to persuade another to receive a belief, a meaning, or to convince. And therefore, in the middle and passive voice, generally, any truth. It is used in an absolute sense to be convinced or to believe. Then finally, to be persuaded, to trust, to be confident or assured, to confide in, to rely upon, to trust or have confidence in. Now place yourself in the position of the little boy. All of these definitions come into view as he places his trust in his father Peter. He places his trust in these adult men who have come into the home that are introduced to him and he knows as his father's close friends and confidants. He also has quite possibly a good understanding of who Jesus is, that Peter has informed him of this. There's a possibility this child is saved, and I believe the context indicates that. Therefore, you have a little boy who is more than willing to accept anything these adult men say to him because he trusts them. So when a disciple or an apostle communicates, it is his intent to persuade an individual into believing his message. And the context is saying that when this message is communicated, the person who hears it needs to have the humility of a child. In other words, the concept of teachability, the willingness to trust the source of the information for what it is, and therefore not questioning the message. The reason that the person believes is because he places his trust then and his confidence in the validity of what has been said to him. The messenger, on the other hand, must be convinced that what he believes is the truth, so that when he persuades another to believe it, he has not led that person astray. This places great responsibility on adults who communicate with children. It starts with parents. It involves teachers in the schools. It involves anyone who has any contact with a child. Their soul, his soul, her soul, is placed in the adult's care for a period of time, be it in a schoolroom, in a church prep school, in some kind of coaching responsibility, in activities such as band, orchestra, play, theater, wherever adults are in charge and have control over children. And obviously all of this begins with the authority of parents in the home. And so the word trust in English came into view, and we noted that in our closing comments. Trust, defined in English, means assured reliance on the character, ability, strength, or truth of someone. Now, character in our context would reference the divine attributes of Christ or the character of the gospel message being absolute truth. The ability of the person communicating, God has great integrity. The communicator must develop integrity from the Word of God. Strength, as far as God and Christ are concerned, would have to do with omnipotence, and truth has to do with veracity. Now, the communicator in the human realm would not have omnipotence, but they would have the power of the immutable Word, which is absolute truth or veracity. And therefore, the individual who communicates would be able to exemplify these characteristics. Therefore, we move to the second definition, one in which confidence is placed. And when you identify a person with whom you have great confidence, then you can place your trust in not only them, but the message they communicate. And secondly, it means to rely on the truthfulness or accuracy of, to believe, to place confidence in. And so the accountability imposed upon those who teach others is amplified now in verses 5 through 10 as the Lord continues to use an illustration which is the most vulnerable student a teacher could ever have, and that is a small child. Matthew 18:5 is where we resume this evening. And whoever receives kindly a child like this because of my person, that means my reputation, he also receives me. We have a third-class condition here indicated by hos plus the conditional particle aion followed by the subjunctive mood of the verb, which is dekamai, to receive kindly. And this indicates then that there will be some who will respond and some who will not. Now some points. The Lord is trying to persuade the disciples to examine their disposition. Their self-absorption is preventing them from having the humility necessary to communicate truth. And if you don't have humility, you will not be able to communicate truth on a consistent basis. There are exceptions in the academic realm. If you know your subject, then you can communicate it accurately. But when it comes to theological concepts, you had best know the Word of God, and you'd best know it from stem to stern before you start communicating on a consistent basis. Now, there are ways that this can be managed. I'm constantly having to give a disclaimer on this for those who are presently teaching prep school or those who might consider doing so. We have plenty of books available. Class notes are available. All kinds of tapes are available. And you can net out the subject that you're asked to teach by studying these things. And we would hope that you would not be fearful because of this study. The study is centered on knowing duplicity and deceit directed toward children. The Holy Spirit will protect prep school teachers who on occasion make a misstatement or make some other kind of technical error. We're not going to over... The kind of error that would dearly concern me is if you went in there and taught salvation by works. Now we're talking about duplicity and deceit and outright lies. And that's not what we're talking about when we ask you to go in there, take care of business, teach the doctrine that you know, and do it as efficiently as you can. It is the bold-faced lie that is told to a child, and he has no reason to doubt it. And churches are filled today with children who have a contorted idea of what salvation is about and how it is acquired. So to communicate truth, you need to have great humility, and to be fearful, to be concerned, to be alert to the fact that you are communicating with children is really a good idea. It makes you double check what you're doing. Secondly, the Lord's disposition on the cross will reflect total humility, and that's future tense here. The Lord is alive and well in chapter 18, and he has not yet gone to the cross. And so his disposition on the cross will reflect total humility as he submits himself as a substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of the entire world. Now, he, in his undiminished deity, has all the power of the universe. In fact, his omnipotence and his omniscience holds the universe together. It did so during that time on the cross that his true humanity was being judged for our sins. And so he has the power of the universe. He is the God of the universe. Yet in his true humanity, he had great humility, in that he was willing to submit himself as a substitutionary sacrifice that meant he would be identified with the sins of the entire world. And to be identified with our sins in no way caused him to come down from the cross, as we know from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. He ignored the shame, and that shows the great humility of Christ, in that he took our sins and then was willing to be judged for them. Now that is humility by the Savior. And that means if he had humility on the cross, it shouldn't be a big deal for us to have it as well. Point 3. Therefore, those who believe in him must have humility in order to be persuaded that this sacrifice is sufficient. Sufficient for forgiveness of sins, sufficient for salvation of their souls, and sufficient for the imputation of eternal life. These are the things that occur at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. And you are convinced of these things. You have trust in the communicator and the message communicated, however it comes to you. You can read it from the Bible. You have trust in the Word of God. And you have trust, therefore, in the message it conveys. There can be an evangelist who tells you this. A pastor can do it. A believer can do it as he does the work of an evangelist. However it is accomplished, you ultimately must have trust in the communicator and his message. And when you do, you understand that simple faith will result in the forgiveness of sins, the salvation of your soul, and the imputation of eternal life. 4. Teachers must demonstrate humility in their dealings with children, which can be extended by application to everyone they encounter. Teachers often teach adults on the collegiate level in churches. And therefore, anyone you communicate to in a teaching capacity, you must understand that humility must be involved in the disposition of that teacher, and humility involved in the fact that what he is communicating is considered to be the Word of God, and that carries with it great power and authority, and therefore he must be very humble with that. And so occupation with Christ enables the teacher to take seriously the responsibility that he has toward the tender soul of a child, and to deal with him in the same humility by which the child brings his free will. The child comes ready to learn. The child's soul is very receptive to what is communicated to him. Peter's little boy, age 7 to 9 approximately, is very willing to believe what any of those men in that room say to him. He will take it carte blanche. He will take it without question. And therefore, the men have great responsibility. The little boy has humility. The communicators must have humility. At the moment, the apostles do not. They're all wrapped up in themselves. They want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, and they're forgetting the fact that before they arrive at any kingdom whatsoever, earthly or otherwise, they have jobs to do in cosmos diabolicus, and it includes teaching responsibilities, either the written word, the spoken word, or both. 5. Failure to approach a child with such humility would eventually cause the teacher to take advantage of the child's innocence by indoctrinating him into his personal worldview. Note, failure to approach the child with such humility. If you don't approach a child with humility, you approach him otherwise. Varied levels of arrogance. Varied levels of pseudo-intellectual arrogance. Varied levels of blind arrogance. Varied levels of crusader arrogance. All of these things emerge in the disposition of a teacher who is not humble. And if he's not humble, then he is going to tamper with that child's soul. And he will do so with the belief that by converting this child over to his way of thinking, that child will have a better disposition than he has presently, that the one that is being taught by others, for example, parents, is not up to speed and needs to be altered. And therefore, he sees the child as a future adherent of his worldview. And he takes advantage of the fact the child comes to him with humility, willingness to learn, teachability, and uses that child's free will and trust to convey to him the lie. And that is absolute evil, and it's being addressed by the Lord in this passage. 6. That hidden agenda can take many forms, but the intent is to recruit unsuspecting children into placing their confidence in an ideology. Recruit unsuspecting children into placing their confidence in an ideology. Or it could be a philosophy or a theology that is in direct opposition to the truth of Scripture. Whatever is communicated by such an arrogant teacher winds up being an ideology, a philosophy, a theology, or a combination of these. And it's in opposition to the Word of God. We must remember that there is divine viewpoint and there is human viewpoint. And a person without salvation must opt for human viewpoint. There is no other choice. And with the arrogance that comes with unbelief, they eventually will sign on to some ideology, some philosophy, even some off-the-wall theology. They will ultimately believe it to be true. As we learned in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 12, they believe the lie. God makes it possible for them to believe the lie. Therefore, we've learned these things that amplify the problem of rejecting not only the gospel, but the truth of the Word of God. And unbelievers obviously reject the gospel, but believers reject the Word of God. You can't tell them apart, by the way, as you can note from certain passages of Scripture. We could go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 at the evaluation tribunal of Christ. Everybody comes down front and everything's thrown into one pile of fire, and we'll see what comes out of it. But you line them up across this room here. Some are Rotary Man of the Year. Some have received the accolade of being the Teacher of the Year at whatever academy they teach in. Others have great accolades that come their way. And then there's the very silent types that just do their job as a Christian soldier without any recognition. They're the ones usually producing the divine good. Thus, the Lord begins to issue solemn and sober warnings of severe judgment upon those who would communicate the lie to an unsuspecting child. Matthew 18, verse 6. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me. The implication there is that one of the little ones is Peter's son. So we can draw from that comment that it's quite possible Peter's little boy is a believer. Whoever causes one of these little ones, meaning children in general, who believes in me, to be lured into a trap, it would be better for him that an upper millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned far out in the deepest part of the sea. Now, we'll examine this verse in a great bit of detail. This is the key verse in the passage. So we'll spend some time on this one. Lured into a trap has to be observed. We'll eventually get to the upper millstone. And then we'll learn what is so desperately horrifying about the millstone around the neck and then being drowned far out at sea. You will note that this is the better solution. If you can imagine that. This is the better solution, that this would happen to you. So we say that the Millstone Production Committee is up and running, working 24/7. They're having to take on new angels to crank them out. The angels may, you know, they may go on strike because of the pressure the United States of America is putting on them. But since they don't have sinful natures, of course, they'd never think of that. Well, point 8. This passage is directed toward anyone who would abuse a child in any way. Now, this abuse could be physical in at least three ways. Let's note physical abuse because that also is implied in this passage. But that is not the only abuse that is implied, as we'll note eventually when we get to our verb. Well, there is the one that is very popular today, sexual molesting of a child. That's very popular today. You hear about that on television all the time. Even ministers and preachers and priests are doing this. And note how this occurs. The stories that we're hearing in the news that the Catholic Church is having with so many of its priests occurs because these children are sent to church by their parents who have no fear of what might happen to them there because they have so much trust in the priesthood. They trust these men implicitly. They even have elevated them in their mind's eye to a position far above their own, that they're somehow closer to God. They're God appointed. Therefore, they would never question their children's association with these men or working for them in many various ways around the church. I understand they prepare the Eucharist and they're involved in that kind of thing. They sing in choirs and so on. The parents trust these priests and support them verbally in the home. Therefore, when these young boys go into the church and do their duties there, they trust these priests implicitly. And then when the priests abuse them, they have great mental problems from that point on. And the mental problems emerge because sexual abuse damages the soul, not just the body. The worst ramification of it is it damages the soul. How do you orient to being abused by someone in whom you've placed your explicit trust? You have faith in these people. You've elevated them to a position of God's representatives, higher than even that of your parents. And they do these things to you. Now, how does a child rationalize all that? We're going to get into some of that once we ever get into James. But one of the things they have to do is just simply go into denial. And denial is a way that they're protected as children. But later on, as they arrive at adulthood, that denial turns into great bitterness as they remember back on these things, and there's a great price to pay there. Now, what about the priests who did these things? They're the subjects of Matthew 18, verse 6. Now, that's physical abuse. We'll see those that get involved in mental abuse in a moment. And you have this sexual molestation of children as a part of this physical abuse concept, which is implied here as well as mental abuse. Then secondly, there is willful neglect of the child by depriving him of proper hygiene, diet, clothing, nurturing, and most especially, parental love, which includes both benevolence, characterized by kindness, gentleness, and clemency, and severity, characterized by willingness to punish, discipline, and correct. And we studied that in our child-rearing series here a while back, and we noted the concept of benevolence and severity in that study. Good parenting, proper parenting, involves benevolence first. And we studied that in a great bit of detail. And benevolence includes kindness, gentleness, and clemency. But when a child is rebellious and it is obvious that he is violating the rules of engagement for the home, and when it is discerned by the parent that the child is in open rebellion, then they must use severity. And that involves punishment, discipline, and correction as they're led by the Holy Spirit. That is not child abuse. The absence of this would be child abuse. Finally, inflicting unreasonable, unjustified, or brutal bodily harm. And you hear stories in the news or read it in the newspaper of how brutal and cruel some parents are to their children. And we hear these stories from time to time, and we are reminded not only that this is child abuse, but we also are reminded as to how justice will ultimately be served on those parents who inflict this abuse in Matthew 18:6. And we'll have a clear understanding of that verse before we're done. Now, under point 9, let's take a look at child abuse as it is inflicted mentally. This is mental child abuse. First of all, a child can be confused due to unclear direction. He can become stirred to anger and therefore ultimately embittered. Now, this is found in Colossians 3:21. You have a mandate there, negative mandate, a mandate of prohibition. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. And the word therefore provoke is erethizo erethizo, and that means to frustrate, to discourage, or to exasperate. And this is often done by inconsistency of managing a child. He doesn't know the rules. He doesn't quite get clear what you want because you're constantly changing your mind and not giving proper direction. He thus becomes confused, eventually becomes embittered. And when an embittered child begins to challenge his parents, then the physical abuse begins. Secondly, a child can be disheartened by harsh and demeaning words that destroy his self-confidence. And this is verbal abuse. And we, of course, are aware of this, and it's noted in Proverbs 15, verse 4, for example. Proverbs 15, 4, a wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. And salap is the Hebrew word for perverseness. It means to distort, subvert, or mislead from that which is normal. And therefore, you have a child here who is being disheartened by the fact that his father, his mother, or someone in authority is so demeaning of him that it breaks his spirit. And finally, we have the child can be unwittingly deluded by means of the lie, this by adults who knowingly seek to capture the child's soul for their own nefarious purposes. We've studied the verses that amplify this. I'll simply remind you of them, and you can check them out in your notes. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2, 2 Corinthians 11, 3 through 4, and 13 through 15. That's the false teacher's passage. The first one had to do with the doctrines of demons. 1 Peter 5, 8, Satan's like a roaring lion going around looking for someone to devour. Matthew 17, 15, Matthew 10, 16, Colossians 2, 8, Romans 12, 2, John 8, 44, John 8, 31, and 32. 10. The word in Matthew 18, 6 that refers to all of these abuses is translated offend in the King James, to sin in the NIV, and to stumble in the New American Standard. The Greek word is scandalizo. S-K-A-N-D-A-L-I-Z-O. Scandalizo. And it means to cause to fall. Now that's important translation. To cause to fall. That's the verb form, and that's the most powerful form, as we will note in our study. We'll have to give a good deal of time to this verb. It is the key to this passage, and really to the verse, and also to the passage. Scandalizo, to cause to fall or to ruin. Its meaning in the classical Greek is helpful in understanding its use in our context. So we'll go to the Greek English lexicon of the old of the Bible. This is not the Bible. This is classical Greek. And we go to page 1604. This is Little and Scott. And the word there is skandale, a stick in a trap. Now, I don't know if any of you were ever in the Boy Scouts. I wasn't. I was thrown out. But if you're in the Boy Scouts, they understand that they will teach you how to trap an animal. And there'll be some kind of device that you will fix that has a trip stick in it in some way that when the animal comes in for the bait, he hits the little stick and the device falls on top of him and you've got him trapped. That's the rumor. That's the idea here. A stick in a trap on which the bait is placed and which, when touched by the animal, springs up and shuts the trap. That's what skandale meant in the classical Greek. Metaphorically, it means setting word traps. Setting word traps. You can catch an animal physically or you can catch someone with a word trap. That is, throwing out words which one's adversary will catch at and so be caught himself. To cause to stumble, to be made to stumble by word trap. Point 11. This metaphorical meaning is being used by our Lord as He warns the disciples to beware of saying anything to a child that would cause him to go astray. Amplification on this usage is provided by the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, Volume 7, page 339. And there we find two words. We have the noun form and the verb form. It's skandalon and skandalizo, and defined as a stick in a trap. And that's the first definition as we go to the Theological Dictionary, just as we saw in the Classical Greek. That's used metaphorically by Aristophanes in his play, Acharnians, that's the name of the play. And I pulled here, they cite this reference, so I went and got Aristophanes and pulled it for you. They cite lines 676 through 691 in his play. Now, this was written in 425 B.C. Aristophanes, at the time, was quite young, and this was the first play that survived that we know about, and it won him a first prize. He got the first prize. And that's Aristophanes. And the Acharnians are Attic Greeks who had been ravaged by the Peloponnesian War, and this play is Aristophanes' attempt to try and convince people that peace in our time would be a good thing. So that's the setup for this. Here we go, beginning at line 676. Now, this is also pertinent to our day and age, because what we're going to see here is misuse and abuse of veterans. The veterans in this passage who have fought for the freedom of these Athenians are going to be abused by the youngsters who have absolutely no respect for these men who have fought on the battlefields of Greece for their benefit. We, the veterans, blame the city. See, they were city-states then, not nations, and this is a suburb of Athens. We, the veterans, blame the city. Is it meet, that word means proper, is it proper and right that we, who of old, in manhood's vigor, fought your battles on the sea, should in age be left untended, yea, exposed to shame and to ill? Is it right to let the youngsters air their pert forensic skill? See, they're the lawyers. The trial lawyers have just gotten out of Harvard Law School. And they're coming over and they're going to get these guys money. That's all about the money. Is it right, the veteran asks, to let the youngsters air their pert forensic skill, grappling us with writs and warrants, holding up our age to scorn? We who now have lost our music, feeble nothings, dull, forlorn. We whose only safe Poseidon. See, these guys were battled on the sea, you'll note up in an earlier line. So they are naval veterans. And Poseidon, of course, is the god of the sea. And the god of the sea was considered by naval officers and non-coms to be their protector on the ravages of the ocean. So it says here, we whose only safe Poseidon is the staff we lean upon. They're now old, they're retired, they're veterans, they're in the rest home. The staff we lean upon, there we stand, decayed and muttering, hard beside the courthouse stone. This is where the trial takes place. Naught discerning all around us, save the darkness of our case. Comes the youngster, that's the trial lawyer, who has compassed for himself the accuser's place, meaning trial lawyer, slings his tight and nipping phrases, tackling us with legal scraps, pulls us up and cross-examines, setting little verbal traps. What's the word there? Skandalon. And we see it used by Aristophanes. Setting little verbal traps. Rends and rattles old Tithonius till the man is dazed and blind. Till with toothless gums he mumbles, then departs condemned and fined. Sobbing, weeping as he passes, to his friends he murmurs low. All I've saved to buy a coffin, now to pay the fine must go. that's the way they treated their veterans in this particular era. And we note there that one of the accusations made by Tithonius is that the trial lawyer was setting little verbal traps to box him in, to find him guilty, and then to fine him for some misdemeanor, most likely. Now, please note, the phrase setting little verbal traps at line 687 reads in the Greek, epota skandalether histas epon. He sets traps with his questions, is a literal translation. He sets traps with his questions. And this is what we would now call verbal prestidigitation. It is used to trick the old man into a confession in order to get his last dime. So then, skandalon and skandalizo may be translated in our context as verbal prestidigitation to coincide with our ongoing study. Now let's go back to the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament and pick it up where we left off with Aristophanes, page 345. The noun skandalon, a word trap we just noted, is an obstacle in coming to faith and a cause of going astray. And this is the word the Lord uses in Matthew 18:6. And it has to do with verbal prestidigitation. It involves setting a verbal trap by communicating the lie to an unsuspecting individual, in this case a child, who has placed his trust in the communicator and ultimately in the message. The noun skandalon, a word trap, is an obstacle to in coming to faith. Therefore, that's a false gospel. And a cause of going astray. The force of the verb skandalizo is even stronger than that of the noun skandalon in the New Testament. Whereas skandalon is only an occasion of falling, which might lead to a fall or not, skandalizo is the causing of a fall. And therefore, it is a verb that says you utilize that verb in the active voice to communicate the lie to an individual that has placed his trust in you and your message. You see it? And when they believe it because they've placed their trust in you and your message, they have been led astray and you have caused it. And that's what he's going to say, is saying to these disciples. Be careful what you say to children. Now the word skandalon entered the English language and became first slander, then scandal. We get details of this etymology provided by the Merriam-Webster New Book of Word Histories, page 430. This is interesting and adds to our development of this point. Under the entry of slander, slander and scandal can be considered stumbling blocks over which a person's reputation or career may fall. The etymology of these doublets. Now, slander and scandal are considered to be doublets. That's defined as follows. One of two or more words in the same language derived by different routes of transmission from the same source. So we're going to see that these two English words come from skandalon and skandalizo, and other words, for example, in the Latin that we'll note. But we wind up with two words from one word that have slightly different meanings that are very important. And we'll see how that develops in the etymology. So to repeat, the etymology of these doublets bear this out. The ancient Greeks used the word skandalon to denote a trap or stumbling block. This word was taken into late Latin as scandalum, with essentially the same meaning, but with application to one's moral state. It denoted a stumbling block causing one to fall into sin. Old French took the word escandre, which was also variously spelled escandal and esclande. When the word was borrowed into the Middle English, it was spelled sclonder, sclander, and sclonder. By the 17th century, slander had become the standard form. It was used to mean, quote, utterance of false charges or representations which defame and damage reputation. It also referred to malicious publication by speech of false tales or suggestions to the injury of another. This is the usual sense of the word today, and it is contrasted in legal use with a sense of liable that refers to the defamation of a person by written means. Then, this is the important paragraph. In the 16th century, the need was felt for a word whose meaning more closely paralleled the late Latin word scandalum, and so the word scandal was formed, all from the same word, scandalizo. The earliest attested use of scandal refers to the discredit to religion brought about by a religious person's stumbling into sin. It also was used for a stumbling block to the reputation of the faith or obedience to divine law. Repeat, a stumbling block to the reception of the faith or the obedience to divine law. And that gets us back to verbal prestidigitation. It all comes down to this. It all comes down to communicating the lie. And in this context, a lie communicated to a child that is willing to accept whatever you say is the truth. 13. So in the Greek, the Latin, the French, and the English, the definition of the Greek noun skandalon carries the concept of causing someone to go astray. And that is exactly what the Lord is saying. I've given you all of this information so you can go back to verse 6 and see what exactly is there. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to be lured into a trap, causes one of these who believe in me to be led astray, causes one of these who believe in me to be fooled by verbal prestidigitation. And when that occurs, I hope you would note what the Lord has in store for such individuals. It would be better for him. And this is not, see, we sort of joke about the millstone committee, but there's really not a millstone committee. It's whatever the committee is, it's worse than this, for it would be better, you see, that an upper millstone were hung around his neck and he would drown out in the forest part of the sea. And we'll note what's so horrific about that later. And when we understand how horrific it is, whatever happens to these people, it's worse, for this would be better. 14. In Matthew 18, the word carries the concept of delegated responsibility assigned to adults, especially parents. And this is with regard to their children's souls. No adult is allowed to use verbal prestidigitation to create an obstacle to a child's faith in the truth and thus cause him to go astray. And you see, parents are guilty of this constantly. Unbeliever parents that teach their children the wacko ideas we have today in this country. Obviously, you can see how national discipline comes about. When the Millstone Committee is working on most of the families in this country, the parents, because they're leading the children astray with the wacko ideas of the day. Eventually, when they start distributing the millstones, that's called national discipline when it's on a broad scale like that. And eventually, it affects the culture. It affects the zeitgeist. It affects the dispositions of the people in the country, their worldview. All of these things are contorted and distorted by the lie, and discipline has to come down like a mighty stream. And that's where we are today in our client nation. No adult is allowed to use verbal prestidigitation to create an obstacle to a child's faith in the truth and thus cause him to go astray. 15. The emphasis is on the gospel of salvation, but the principle applies to all areas of divine truth. All areas. 16. Adults who propagandize children into placing their faith in panaceas, ideologies, philosophies, or religious dogmas so that they are deluded from believing the truth are subject to the punishments revealed in this passage. I'm telling you, There are adults today in academia who qualify for Matthew 18:6. They are deluding the souls of children put in their charge. And they have it in their souls because they've been taught it and probably don't know any better, that these are the things children need to know today. And they're not tending to business. They're not teaching the core curriculum that should be taught and emphasized. They're ignoring these things and instead allowing the lie to intrude into the teaching of standard curricula. History has been distorted. We'll note some of that later as an example. But when you go into American history, which is a means by which you know why you're here, how you got here, and why it's worth defending, and why it's worth celebrating. We cannot properly, for example, celebrate the 4th of July if we don't know what happened on the 4th of July. You cannot properly celebrate the 4th of July if you do not know what went up to the 4th of July. What were the historical events that led to a need for a Declaration of Independence? Or that there even is a Declaration? And after having declared independence, what were the events that transpired afterward leading up to 1789? And what happened in 1789? And how did that occur and why? Do you know? If they don't know, then why are they celebrating the 4th of July? Adults propagandize children with political correctness, multiculturalism, all these varied minorities that claim they have to have their say in all these things, to the exclusion of what happened. And children do not know history, and those who do not know their history are not going to understand or care about preserving anything with regard to their culture, their heritage, or their country. And I believe, and I can assert this as truth, that Lucifer knows this, and that it is his objective to see that we rear several generations of children who absolutely have no idea what our history is about and why it is worth knowing and why it is worth preserving and why it is worth defending. And that is another problem with telling the lie. 17. Deluding a child with regard to establishment principles falls under the condemnation found in this passage, and I've just given you an example. If we lose the foundational concepts of our client nation in the generations to come, then they will not understand establishment principles in the generations to come, and they will lose order. And when order is lost, freedom will be lost. And they will have been deluded into believing the lie. 18. Our nation's obsession with removing biblical principles which teach traditional ethics and values from the classroom is producing generations of children with no moral core. Now everybody looks good today. I mean, they get dressed up. Some of them look like hell, but they're free to do that. One of these days, if they get the truth, they'll clean themselves up. So often it happens. But the kids look good today. They get lots of exercise. They're strong. They look fit. A lot of vim and vigor. Clothes look nice. Fairly decent haircuts, and they, you know, get along quite well in society. Problem that I'm learning from my readings, and I subscribe to a bevy of what you might call red state publications, and they're not shy to convey what's going on in the Commonwealth. There is tremendous involvement in sexual perversion among the younger generation. Tremendous involvement. And why do they think this? They actually have no problem with it. I mean, no guilt involved. Why? Someone's taught them the lie and said it's not an issue. Not an issue. All of that's religious stuff. This is the 21st century. Drug abuse, of course, is involved in that too. I would tell you this, that though, if you want to know where the drugs are being dealt in St. Louis, St. Louis County, St. Charles County, wherever you see the little sign that says this is a drug-free zone, that's where you get the best price. Because that's usually around a school. And the best prices are in the schools because they're trying to lure them all in, so they give them the best price there. And if you're a drug user, by the way, if any of you here are drug users, and you've been looking for a good price, then you go to children who are in a local high school and you get them to buy the drugs for you, for they can get the best price for you. And many parents do this. Their children buy their parents drugs for them on the campus. I am not making this up. And this shows they've been deluded, they've been deceived, they have bought the lie, and where did they get it? Someone had to tell them. Someone had to allow this kind of an environment to occur. Someone has to continue to permit this. Someone must put a stamp of approval on communicating the lie. And there are many being told. I'm out of time. I can't tell you about them tonight. But this is a good place to start on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the opportunity of noting these things this evening. It is our prayer that this challenge that the Lord places before His disciples would be taken seriously by us as we take seriously the souls of children with whom we come in contact. And we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.